Mark chapter 2, we'll get to the passage here in a second, but I want to begin by recognizing that there are many diseases in the world, as we well know. Most of the diseases that exist have symptoms that go along with them. Oftentimes, we know that something is wrong because we start feeling a way that we aren't used to feeling. Maybe it's painful. Maybe we develop a fever. Maybe we are experiencing weakness, maybe dizziness, or some other effect that lets us know that something is wrong. Many diseases start out with giving us symptoms to indicate that there is a problem. Now, many people make the choice to just treat the symptoms. If I'm in pain, just give me something for the pain so that the pain will go away. We don't really want to venture any further to examine why the pain was there in the first place. We just want the pain to go away. If I have a fever, there's stuff that I can take that is going to maybe bring that fever down, so forth and so on. And oftentimes, people are more interested in just treating the symptoms. If the symptoms go away, I'll be just fine. The problem with that is this, is the symptoms, if you treat them only, you may be more comfortable for a period of time, but the disease does not go away. In fact, oftentimes you're giving it an opportunity to grow worse. And a good doctor is not only going to treat your symptoms, he is going to search for the reason why those symptoms are there in the first place. He wants to go after the disease. Because the disease is the real problem. The symptoms are only there to tell you that there is a problem. Now, Jesus is our great physician. And the disease that we all have is the disease of sin. And there are a ton of symptoms that go along with the disease of sin that we experience in our lives. And there are still many people that just want to treat the symptoms. They don't want to deal with the pain that goes along with the sinful lifestyle. They want something that is going to treat the symptom, but not treat the disease. But Jesus, as a great physician, does not only treat the symptoms. He is going after the disease. And we're going to see that here in this story, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 2 in the Gospel of Mark. I'm going to read the whole thing, then we'll go back and we'll look at the story in its fullness. It says this, and again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was, when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Now, Capernaum was a town on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. If you're familiar with the layout of Israel, it was on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, and that became the base, the hub of Jesus's ministry. So Jesus spent a lot of time in the city of Capernaum. And his popularity at this particular time was growing rapidly. News about him was spreading. And if you read Mark chapter 1, you would notice several things that are unfolding right from the beginning of Mark's gospel. One is that Jesus was going about healing many, many people, and that was drawing a lot of attention because the sick had begun to come to him, and people were marveling at the fact that Jesus had the ability to heal their illnesses and restore them back to health. And so news about him was spreading rapidly, so much so that it was getting to the point where it was very difficult for him to enter in to that town or some of the towns in the northern part of Galilee because he would be bombarded with the crowds following after him. Now, this popularity began to draw attention to the religious leaders. They began to notice the fact that here was this itinerant preacher who was gathering large crowds that were beginning to go after him. And so we're going to notice in this story that there are going to be some of the religious leaders that are going to be there in the midst, no doubt trying to figure out who is this guy and why are so many people interested in him. And we'll get to them here in a little bit. But the story begins to unfold as Jesus had entered into Capernaum. It says at the end of verse 1 that he was in the house. Now, it's interesting that it says it that way because, you know, we're living in a generation right now where that phrase has become commonplace in our culture, especially to identify somebody who is significant or somebody that is of status. We will say that so-and-so is in the house. Now, my wife is here tonight. Many of you know who my wife is, Stephanie. I don't know where she is right now, but she's somewhere here. But I will tell you this. Stephanie is in the house. She is significant to me. And so when she is in the house, that matters to me. And so we will use phrases like that, you know, today in our culture. When so-and-so shows up, we will announce that they are in the house. And we somehow think that that is a term that is for our youth, as if they invented it. I want you to know that it is in the Bible 2,000 years ago, and it was talking about the most significant one, the most prominent, Jesus himself. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus was in the house, and because of that, the crowds began to gather. And I can imagine that what began to take place as news got around that Jesus was in the house. Now, whose house was this? Well, we know it wasn't Jesus' house because he himself said that he had nowhere to lay his head. He didn't have a house. It is very possible that it was Peter and Andrew's house, two of the disciples of Jesus. Why do I say that? Because in Mark chapter 1, it actually tells us of an occasion where Jesus was in the house of Peter and Andrew. It was on that occasion that Peter's mother-in-law was ill, and Jesus touched and healed her, and that was taking place in Peter's house. But as the passage goes on, it tells us in chapter 1, verse 33, that the whole city was gathered together at the door of Peter's house. So here in chapter 2, it sounds like this is another occasion of a similar event happening at the same house. We're not told whose house, but it most likely is Peter's house again, where the crowds are beginning to gather. And no doubt the word began to spread throughout the town. Hey, Jesus is in the house. What house? The same house as we were in the last time. You got to go to that house. And so the crowds began to gather, so much so that once the house was filled, it began to spill out the front door from the volume of people that could not even get in. And it tells us that Jesus began to teach them. Now, this is where the story begins to get interesting because there are four guys that have a friend that they want to bring to Jesus. Verse 3, it says, "Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they laid down the bed on which the paralytic was lying." These four guys had a friend that was paralyzed. Now, they were determined to get their friend to the feet of Jesus, believing no doubt that because Jesus had already been healing many others, that their friend also could receive a healing from this man named Jesus. And they were determined. Evidently, they showed up a little bit late. So the place was already packed. It was already spilling out the front door. There were probably people gathering around the windows, whatever window was available, so that they could hear what Jesus was having to say to them on that particular day. And here they are carrying this man on a mat because he is paralyzed. He can't walk himself. And they show up maybe at the door, maybe requesting that people would get out of the way because they wanted to bring their friend to the feet of Jesus. And nobody's willing to give up their spot. If I give up my spot, maybe I won't be able to see Jesus. Maybe I can't hear what he has to say. And so nobody steps aside. So these four step back with their friend on the mat and say, well, what do we do? Maybe today's not the day. I'm sorry, friend. We can't bring you to Jesus today. Well, that wasn't an acceptable answer to them. No doubt that they began to discuss with each other, what can we do? How can we get him to the feet of Jesus? And somebody came up with the brilliant idea of tearing apart the roof. Now, if you understand the way that houses were structured in Israel at that time, they were one-story homes that typically had a flat roof, and the roof area was often used as somewhat of an outdoor patio that would be accessed by an exterior staircase that would go up to that roof area. Now, these roofs were not like our roofs. Not only were they flat, but they were typically made from wooden beams that were put across the structure, and then other wood planks would be put perpendicular to those wooden beams, and then on top of those planks, they would put things like straw and mud and pack it all in so that essentially it would keep the elements out from seeping in to the house. And so it wasn't like the tile roofs that we have today. It was a roof that could be penetrated fairly easily. And so what they decided to do was go up that staircase, get to the roof, and begin tearing apart the roof in order to get their friend to the feet of Jesus. Now, I will tell you that everybody needs four friends like these four guys. We need to have people in our lives that are determined to bring us closer to Jesus. And I hope that you have friends like that. I hope you have people in your life that love you enough that they are going to do anything that they can to draw you closer to Jesus as these four guys were doing with their friend. And maybe you're sitting there right now and saying, I don't really have friends like that. Let me suggest to you, maybe this is what you can do, is be a friend like that. If you don't have a friend like that, be a friend like that to somebody else. And I can guarantee that in a matter of time, you will have friends that will do that for you. There's a verse in the book of Proverbs that says, he who waters others will himself be watered. And when we give of ourselves to the lives of other people, they feel a compulsion that they want to respond. They want to do the same for you. So if you are actively watering the lives of others, they no doubt are going to feel the desire to water your life as well. So this guy had four friends that cared about him enough that they were not willing to give up too easily. They were determined that they were going to bring their friend to the feet of Jesus. And so there they are on the rooftop while Jesus is speaking inside and the crowd are listening to Jesus. They're actively tearing apart the roof. And no doubt, you can't tear apart a roof without things falling to the inside. It's probably landing on Jesus. It's probably landing on those that are in the front few rows as they're wondering what in the world has taken place above them. And slowly, the sun begins to creep through a small hole. And then they begin to make that hole bigger and bigger to the point where they're actually able to lower their friend down on a mat right in front of Jesus himself. And that's where we're introduced to this crippled man. At the end of verse 4, it says, "So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying." Now, who was this man? We don't really know a whole lot about him, to tell you the truth. The passage doesn't give us a lot of detail. We're not told how long he had been paralyzed. We're not told the extent of his paralyzation. We don't know if it was just his legs that were paralyzed. Was he paralyzed from the neck down? We really don't know those things. Was this something that he was born with? Was this something that happened to him sometime later in life? Those are details that are left out. We're not even told what his name is. What we do know is this, is that he was one of many, many people in Israel at that time that had various ailments, and many of them were healed by Jesus. Many had come to Christ for help, and Jesus, because he is a compassionate Savior, was healing many of them. I will tell you this, that it was a very common thought in those days that afflictions such as what this man had and others had was the result of sin in their life, and that God was punishing them because of the sins that they had committed. We see in John chapter 9, the story is told where Jesus encounters a blind man, and the disciples actually questioned Jesus on this occasion and said, "Jesus, who sinned that this guy was born blind? Was it his own sin, or was it the sin of his parents?" Notice in the way that they even asked the question, it wasn't a matter of the fact that sin caused his blindness in their minds. It was just whose sin was it that caused him to be born blind? And Jesus' response was neither. It wasn't his sin. It wasn't his parents' sin. Jesus goes on to explain that God would be glorified through the healing of this man who had been born blind. But many assumed at that time that if you had some sort of a disease or ailment like this, chances are it was because you blew it. You did something wrong, and so God is punishing you by afflicting you in this way. Now, if we look at the broad scope of all of the afflictions that take place in our lives, we do need to say that sin is the source of those afflictions. Any affliction that you or I experience will at its source be rooted in sin, but that does not mean that it is our sin in particular. What it means is that we live in a fallen world. Since the time of Adam and Eve and their rebellion against the Lord, sin brought corruption and death. And the world has suffered ever since, and that suffering, it seems, gets worse and worse all of the time. So if we are afflicted, we can't assume that it was our personal sin that brought that kind of punishment from God upon us. Oftentimes, it's just the fact that we live in a broken world corrupted by sin. Now, that's not to say that that is the case on all occasions. There are times where suffering is the result of personal sin. The Bible tells us that we reap what we sow. And there are times that we will be afflicted due to our own fault. We bring it upon ourselves. And we oftentimes suffer the consequences of our own actions. But much of the pain is not the result of personal sin. So I can decide that I'm going to drink myself to oblivion and then get behind the wheel of a car, drive someplace and end up driving that vehicle into a ditch, get into an accident, which breaks my spine, and I become paralyzed. Now, I'm afflicted for the rest of my life, but I have nobody to blame but myself because I brought it upon myself due to my own actions. But we can think of countless times where other people have suffered. Either injuries or other afflictions have come their way. There was no fault of their own. But I will tell you this, it is because of sin in the world that any of these things happen. Anytime that we see broken lives, that we see hurting people, there's something in us that tells us that this is not right. This should not happen, and that is true. If the world was the way it ought to be, those things would not happen. But we live in a broken world. We live in a world that is severely tainted by sin. And so pain and suffering are a part of it. So I don't know if this man brought it upon himself or whether this was just part of the fall. But this man had been afflicted. How severe, I don't know. For how long, I don't know. But he's got friends that are willing to bring him to Jesus so that he can be cured. And their desire was that their friend would stand and walk. That was the reason why they brought him to Jesus. They wanted a physical healing of his crippled body. So there is Jesus, and this man is being lowered at his feet through the roof. And by the way, I just imagine that there, for the rest of this story, there are four heads sticking out of the skylight that is now in the roof of that house. I doubt that they made it all the way into the house itself since it was so crowded, but they sure wanted to see what was going on. And so there were his four friends staring down from above as now their paralytic friend is resting at the feet of Jesus. And in verse 5, we read these words. It says, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.'" It's interesting that Jesus responded that way because it surely was not what they were expecting Jesus to do or to say. But Jesus goes for what this man's greatest need was at that given point in time. He was brought there for physical healing, but Jesus was going to heal him spiritually first. Interesting that everybody that was there could no doubt see that this man had a physical problem and that he needed Jesus' help to fix his physical problem. But it's very possible that nobody there was in tune with the fact that this guy also had a spiritual problem. He had a sin problem in his life. And that's what Jesus came to deal with first. Now, we read of Jesus healing so many folks throughout the Gospels. We know that Jesus had a huge heart of compassion for those that were broken and suffering for various reasons. And he was willing to touch and to heal. But that was not the primary reason that Jesus came. The primary reason was to remove sin. And so when this man was brought to him for a physical healing, Jesus began with what was most important in this man's life. He needed spiritual restoration. He needed his sins forgiven. Remember that brokenness, pain, suffering are honestly only the symptoms of what our true problem is. The disease that we face is sin. Today, I think that many people come to Jesus because of their symptoms. They're not coming to Jesus because of their sin. They're coming to him because of the symptoms, and they don't like the symptoms that they're facing. Maybe it's a broken marriage. Maybe it's that they just feel incredibly empty inside. Maybe it's because they're struggling with some sort of an addiction, or they're suffering the consequences of their sin. But they come to Jesus because of the symptoms of their sin, not for the sin itself. But let me tell you this, even if they come for those reasons, Jesus welcomes them. Because what is taking place in their life is they're coming to the realization that their life is broken and that they need help. And if they can just come to terms with the fact that sin is what has broken their lives, Jesus is willing to forgive those sins and to restore them. And that is what's going to take place with this man here, is that the Savior, our compassionate Savior, is going to deal with his biggest problem first, dealing with his sin. And so he speaks the words, "Son, your sins are forgiven." You know, literally in the Greek language, what Jesus is saying is this: your sins are sent away. It comes from a Greek word, aphiemi. Can you guys say that? Aphiemi? Aphiemi means to be sent away. So when Jesus spoke to this man, he said, those words, "Your sins are sent away." You guys remember the Greek word for sin? Or at least one of the Greek words for sin is hamartia. It's the word that is used here. So I'm going to teach you a Greek phrase that means your sins are sent away. Sou hamartia, hamartia aphiami. Sou hamartia aphiami means your sins are sent away. Those are the words that Jesus spoke to this man as he is still lying on his mat, paralyzed. And it reminds us, I believe, of what it was spoken of in the Old Testament. In the book of Leviticus, the Lord gave instructions about the Day of Atonement and what was to take place. The one day of the year where the sins of the nation were to be dealt with. The high priest was to take two young goats. On one of those goats, he was to place his hands and confess the sins of the nation. And that goat was to be sent away in the wilderness. The other goat was to be a sacrifice for those sins. So two goats, one is sacrificed, the other one has the sins placed upon it, and it is driven away into the wilderness. So when Jesus told this man, "Your sins are sent away," no doubt every Jew that was within earshot of Jesus' words would be thinking about the Day of Atonement and the significance of those two goats, one being sacrificed and the other one having the sin placed upon it and was sent away. Now, the reason that Jesus could actually say the words, "Your sins are sent away," is because Jesus actually became the fulfillment of those two goats that were sacrificed, or one sacrificed, one sent away every year on the Day of Atonement. Reminds us of what we're told about in the Old Testament, that as far as the east is from the west, so far he has separated our sins from us. You guys realize that if you are in Christ today, if you have confessed your sins, you've invited him into your life, your sins have been driven away. And they've been driven away because they were placed upon Jesus himself. He has become the substitute for your sin and for mine. Well, just the fact that Jesus made that statement stirred up those religious leaders that were there that day. And we read in verse 6, "And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" They believe that Jesus committed blasphemy in even making that statement. Now, according to the religious leaders at that time, blasphemy was the absolute worst sin that a person could commit. There was no worse sin than to blaspheme God. And they actually put blasphemy into three categories. The first category was speaking evil of the law of God. You speak against what the Word of God has to say, that is blasphemy of the first degree. But what was worse than that was to speak evil of God Himself. This was a reference to the fourth of the Ten Commandments, when we are not to take the name of the Lord God in vain. When you spoke evil of the Lord, it was blasphemy, but it was worse than the first. But then there was the third category of blasphemy, and this was the worst of all. It was when a man claimed the authority of God or claimed equality with God. Now, in the Jewish mindset, Jesus, in this instance, was claiming the authority that only belonged to God Himself. And so the Jewish leaders, they believed that He was committing blasphemy in that moment. And not only blasphemy, but the worst kind of blasphemy that He could blaspheme. It was not just this occasion in which they would accuse Him of that. In fact, it was for blasphemy that they wanted Jesus put to death. Now, if Jesus was not speaking the truth here, If he didn't have the authority to say these very words, it would have been blasphemous. So in their mind, he's committing blasphemy. In reality, it wasn't blasphemy at all, if in fact he had the authority to say these very words to this man who, by the way, is still paralyzed lying on his mat. But that's when Jesus gave the convincing proof to them that he had the authority to say these words. In verse 8, he says, "But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk?'" Now, first of all, I want you to know that they never actually verbalized out loud that they thought that Jesus was blaspheming. It was only in their thoughts. But Jesus perceived their thoughts. That's the first indication that he knows what's going on, is that they didn't even say anything, but he knew what they were thinking. And so he turned to them and said, "I know what you're thinking. So let me ask you a question. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or rise up and walk?" So let me ask you that question. Which of those two statements would be easier to say? I will tell you this, it is a whole lot easier to say your sins are forgiven you than to say rise up and walk. Why is that? Because if I tell you your sins are forgiven you, how do you know your sins are forgiven or not? You can't see it. But if there's a lame person lying on a mat who's paralyzed and I say rise up and walk, you're going to know very quickly whether I'm a phony or not. They're either going to get up or they're not going to get up. And everybody in the room is going to know flat out whether the person who made that statement is phony or for real. So if you say your sins are forgiven, nobody's going to know the difference because you can't see that. But you can sure see whether a person is still paralyzed or no longer paralyzed when they say rise up and walk. And so Jesus poses this question to them, and no doubt they understood what he was saying. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say to this man, rise up and walk? And that's why Jesus then goes on to say, "But so that you know that I have the power to forgive sins," he turns to the man on the mat in verse 11. "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Jesus' miraculous power, on not just this occasion, but on many other occasions, was actually the way that Jesus would authenticate the words that he spoke. Why is that important? Because anybody can say anything about themselves. They can claim to be somebody high and mighty. They can claim to have some power or authority. But words are just words unless they're backed up with actions. And if you are going to make claims that only God can make, you better be able to do what only God can do. And Jesus was making claims that only God can make. The way that he could back up those claims was to do what only God can do. And so he was showing that he had the authority to forgive sins by telling a man who could not walk to walk. And it tells us in verse 12, "Immediately he arose and took up the bed and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" There are a few things in this story I want you to see that I think even those of us that are familiar with the story may not have noticed. And that is in the words that Jesus spoke when he began speaking to these scribes and Pharisees that were there. We find it in verse 10. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and go to your house.'" First of all, I want you to notice that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now, we oftentimes, you know, or at least in maybe our own reference to Jesus, we will refer to him as the Son of God. And the New Testament does refer to him as the Son of God on many occasions. But Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man, and we have to ask ourselves, why does he use that term? We understand Jesus using the term Son of God, but why would Jesus use the term Son of Man? There was a vision that Daniel had back in Daniel chapter 7, in which Daniel sees a vision and he hears a voice. And I want to share with you what that voice said. This is what Daniel said. He said, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all those that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed." Did you hear who was addressed? He is identified as the Son of Man. Do you hear what is said about him? It says that he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. See, when Jesus identified himself as the Son of Man to these religious leaders, there's no doubt in my mind they knew Daniel and his vision well enough to know that Jesus was making claim to being that individual that was seen in Daniel's vision. So when Jesus identified himself as the Son of Man, oftentimes we can say, well, that's Jesus identifying with his humanity. He became like us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that, no doubt, is true. But we will miss it entirely if we don't tie it to what is told in this vision of Daniel, that Jesus was identifying himself as the one that had the authority. You see, they were questioning whether Jesus had the authority to do what he had just done, or said what he had just said to this paralytic. He had said, "Your sins are forgiven you." In their mind, they're saying, "That's blasphemy. You don't have the authority to say that." And Jesus essentially was saying, "Let me tell you the authority I've got." There's more to it even than that. I'm reading out of the New King James in verse 10. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." My version says power. If you don't have the King James or the New King James, it probably uses the word authority. And I want you to know that the word authority is a better translation, because it more captures what Jesus is actually saying. Power is a word that says that you have the strength and the ability to do something. Authority is saying that not only do you have the strength and ability, but that you have the right. And what Jesus was saying by using that particular word is, not only does he have the power and the authority to forgive sins, but he has the right to forgive sins. And he had the right to forgive sins, not just because he was the Son of God, but because he was the Lamb that was slain. Because he was the one that sacrificed his life so that this paralytic man not only could be made whole physically, but could be forgiven and have eternal life. It's interesting that that word authority comes up several times in reference to Jesus in the Gospels. And in Matthew's Gospel, I want to highlight three times that that word authority is brought up. One is at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, at the end of chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel. Jesus has just finished three chapters, Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, sharing with the multitudes maybe one of the greatest, if not the greatest, sermon that has ever been preached. And at the very end of his message, the crowds began to walk away saying, or marveling marveling because Jesus spoke with authority, unlike their religious leaders. The same word that is used here by Jesus was used by others who heard Jesus speak. And what had Jesus just spoken when they said he had the authority? Jesus had just laid out for them what is right, what is true, and what is good. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is displaying to us. What is right, what is true, and what is good. And Jesus is saying, or what's being said about Jesus, is that he has absolute authority over what is right, true, and good. The second occasion is Matthew's rendering of the same story that we've just studied here in Mark. When Jesus uses that term, authority, when saying that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. So not only does Jesus have the authority over what is right, true, and good, he has authority to forgive when somebody does not do what is right, what is true, and what is good. The last occasion is at the very tail end of Matthew's gospel in the last chapter, chapter 28, verse 18. After Jesus is risen from the dead, he is with his disciples and he says to them, "All authority has been given to me, both on earth as well as in heaven." And you put those two occasions, or those three occasions together, you find that he has authority over what is right, true, and good. He has authority over the ability to redeem those that have not done what is right, true, and good. And in the end, he will have authority over all of the universe. That is the authority that Jesus has. And here in this story, he is in a house with a broken roof and a wounded man who has been brought to him for physical healing. But Jesus is going to go to the core of this man's problem, and that was his sin. "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And he was falsely accused of being a blasphemer, but he lays out for us the proof of his ability to do exactly what he said that he did, to forgive sins. Now let me wrap this up. As the people began to leave, at least in Mark's rendering, it says that we never saw anything like this. I kind of like how it's stated in Luke's gospel better, Luke chapter 5. When he tells the story, the people responded, "We have seen strange things today." Yeah, you have. But what had they really seen? Maybe they were referring to the fact that they saw a paralyzed man begin to walk. But that isn't even the greatest thing that they saw that day. The greatest thing that they experienced that day was seeing a man not only healed of his physical ailment, but having his sins removed as far as the east is from the west. Now that doesn't look as spectacular because we don't see it, but it results in a changed life. There's probably been many things in your life that have happened that people took note of that they thought was spectacular. Your sins being forgiven was probably not one of them because they didn't get to see that. But I sure hope that they see the results of it today. Because when you have experienced the forgiveness of God, your sins being forgiven, you are a changed person. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Now, this was not the only paralytic that was healed by Jesus in the Gospels. There were others. But it's interesting that this guy's story is told by all three of the Synoptic Gospels. It's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Why did all three of them choose to tell this man's story? I believe it's because it was more than just a healing. It was a restoration of a life where he was forgiven of his sins and given eternal life. So let me finish with this question to you. Have your sins been forgiven? Maybe you have come to church tonight, or maybe recently you have returned to Christian fellowship because of the symptoms of your life. You haven't liked the symptoms that you're going through. Things are breaking in your life. Things are going wrong. You're feeling empty. I want you to know that those are simply the symptoms of what the real problem is. The real problem is sin. And if you will confess your sins, Jesus is here. He will freely forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And he will give you eternal life. It's not enough just to put Band-Aids on our wounded lives. We need the disease removed. And the only way to have our disease of sin removed is to come to Christ. So as we pray in closing, I want to give you an opportunity to do just that.